An 85-year-old woman went out on a blind date with a 92-year-old man. And when she came back home, she was obviously very agitated, and her daughter asked her, "What happened? What's the problem? What's wrong, Mom?" She said, "I had to slap him 3 times. Her daughter said, "What? Was he trying to get fresh with you?" And the mom said, "No, I thought he was dead." I don't know if you have the same feeling that I do, but Christianity in general has been getting slapped around a lot recently. Do you agree? My burden today, however, is not Christianity in general, it is Adventism in particular. And here's my question. The title is Adventism Pointless or Purposeful. My question is there any point to it anymore? Since 1950s, we have been firmly entrenched, haven't we, Tom, in the evangelical community since the publication of the book Questions on Doctrine. We staked out a position that was firmly and squarely in evangelical Christianity. In fact, when I was a pastor in San Diego, our church went so far as to change our name from the Encinitas Seventh-day Adventist Church to North Coast Christian Fellowship. And then in very small print, of Seventh-day Adventist. And we were trying to make a statement that we are Christians first and Adventists second. Do you agree with that? Most of us would probably say yes. But once we take that position, then it raises another question. Then what is the point of being a Seventh-day Adventist Christian? There are a lot of cultural Seventh-day Adventists maybe even here today. I'd like to see the hands of those of you who went to Adventist schools. Let me just see your hands. Okay, folks, look around. That looks like 80%. I'd like to see the hands of those of you who have Adventist friends that go back decades. Your friendship goes back decades. I was telling somebody about Terry and Perry this morning and how we go back many years, 40 years plus now, don't we? How many of you here have parents who were Seventh-day Adventists? Let me see your hands. How many of you have grandparents that were Seventh-day Adventists? Let me see your hands. Is there anybody that has a great-grandparent that was a Seventh-day Adventist? Let me see your hand. Good night. That is amazing. Great-grandparents. I don't think we could go one more, could we? Great-great-grandparents? Oh, my stars. That's amazing. Wow. Very interesting. Being a cultural Seventh-day Adventist is a good thing. But it's certainly, there has to be more to this church than that. Don't you agree? Do you agree? 40 years ago, when I was going visiting with Fortis Dettimore, it was such a fascinating thing. He said I was the Adventist preacher who could get him from point A to point B the quickest of any preacher he'd ever worked with. Because we would plot out the names, you know, where we were going to go on the map, and man, we would blitz from house to house to house, spending no more than 5 to 10 minutes in each house. Because he would come in there and basically to do 2 things. To let a person know that we cared, that's the reason we're ringing their doorbell, and number 2, to pray with them. And when he asked the question, "Do you still pretty much believe the way that Adventists believe?" invariably people would say, "Yes." But that was 40 years ago. The reason that they stopped attending 40 years ago was because somebody had offended them. Something had happened in church school or academy or at college that turned them away. Or somebody had accosted them at the door and said something rude about the way they were dressed or the way they were conducting themselves or something that had caused them to stop coming. But I want to tell you something that's not true today. Today, if we were to canvass door to door, people who are no longer attending the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you would discover that the answers are far different today than they were 40 years ago. 30 years ago, God allowed this church to be slapped 3 times pretty hard. And I bet Milton knows what I'm talking about. On the little listening guide, you may have seen 3 initials, FDR. And I'm not talking about Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It's just my little acronym for remembering what happened in the 80s. FDR. Desmond Ford, Donald Davenport, Walter Ray. We were slapped hard 3 times, causing us to think through some things. First of all, how we are interpreting the scriptures. Our old proof text method didn't really stand up to scrutiny now that we had all of our teachers going away and getting doctorate degrees from the universities. They were coming back and questioning some things about the way we were proof texting our doctrines and how we were using Ellen White as an authority in the church, and also, thirdly, how we were investing God's money. That was the FDR of the 80s. Maybe God was checking us to see if we were still alive. Do you agree? Many of us had to change some preconceived opinions and ideas, things that we had always believed. As our founding prophet said, you have many things to learn, and you have some things to unlearn. And some of us went through that experience. Anybody else can identify with that? That certainly happened to me. And so we come to the point where we say, okay, what's the point of Adventist Christianity anymore? Adventism, is there any point to it? Would you pray with me as I tackle this subject? Because, by the way, this Adventist evangelist is not going to have you walking out of here and saying there's no point. Did you guess that? Okay. Pray with me. Dear Lord, please help us to refocus. Help us to regrip. Help us to clearly see our mission and our purpose, so that we won't just be drifting aimlessly as a church and losing people right and left who have lost a sense of what this movement is really all about. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This is Reconnecting Sabbath. A group of people in this church are focusing upon former members and inactive members, and our message is, in Christ we care. In my selfish nature, I don't care about anyone and anything except me. But in Christ, we care. In Christ, we care. The new issue of the Adventist Review that came out in, I think the first issue was April, if I'm not mistaken, focused on this very identity crisis in Adventism. And my friends, if you're not getting this magazine, I don't know what the deal is with you, because it's only $20 a year, and it is fantastic what the editors of the review are doing. In the small print, you can't read it up in the right-hand corner, but it talks about an identity crisis in Adventism. 50 years ago, we were more together. It was like the two guys that I see riding the bicycles down the street with their ties. I can tell who they are because they're wearing their what? Their uniform. There was more uniformity 50 years ago. We dressed the same. We talked the same. We went to the same stuff. We didn't do the same thing. A lot of our diet was basically the same, etc. And I am not advocating that we go back to uniformity, thank you. But with a great diversity, there is some serious risk. Uniforms do help to maintain mission focus. So if we're not going to wear our uniforms, we better all be clear on what we're really trying to do. Do you agree? And to put it bluntly, if all you're doing is coming to church a day earlier than your friends at 10 Mile Christian, Calvary Chapel, at the Baptist Church, or the Methodist Church, why bother? If that's all there is to it, why bother? Or what I'm hearing from a lot of people, what difference does it make what you believe as long as you love Jesus and you claim to be a Christian? Aren't we all going to heaven together? When we get to heaven, aren't there going to be people there from every church imaginable? Yes. Roman Catholics too? Yes. Episcopalians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, Adventists, and no church at all? Yes. Then what's the point of being an Adventist Christian? Years ago, we had an expression that when I hear it now, I cringe. It was coming into the truth. Anybody remember that phrase? Coming into the truth. Now, why do I cringe when I hear that expression today? Because from my position now as an evangelical Adventist Christian, recognizing that God has His children who are walking in the truth as He has let them know it in every church, it seems a little, do you know what I'm saying? Off-putting, disconcerting. I would like to refocus that phrase for you. I would like to reframe that for you. What does that really mean? Do you remember in the book of Job, where when you get down to the very end, God says to Job's three friends, "You have not spoken well of me as my servant Job." What was his concern? His concern was that the three friends had not told the truth about him. They had been propagating something about the character of God that was a lie. And their basic underlying theme that if good things happen to you, you've been good and God will bless you. And if bad things happen to you, you've been bad and God's going to punish you. I mean, that was basically their message through the book of Job, wasn't it, Al? Yeah, that was the message that they were communicating. And God said, that's not the truth. Jesus had the same interest in what people were saying about him. You remember when he said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am?" Jesus too was concerned about what people were saying about him. Truth matters because truth has to do with painting an accurate picture of who God is. Don't join Pilate, who scornfully said, with truth standing right in front of him, "What is truth?" As if there is no truth. My friends, Jesus is truth. When I was reading in the Gospel of John this week, I noticed that the very first chapter of John's Gospel talks about Jesus as being full of grace and what? He's full of grace and truth. So it is in that context that truth matters. Truth matters because it has to do with the character of God and what we're saying about Him. And if we're holding a doctrine that does not paint a true picture of who God really is, then we better get rid of it. Okay, let's dig in. What I want to share with you today, and I want to focus on like a laser, is my conviction about the point and the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And I want to do it using this illustration. I believe that God's church, invisible, is like an orchestra. There are a lot of different instruments in an orchestra. Adventists have not been called to play every instrument. There are many other Christians who are playing in this orchestra. We are not the whole orchestra, but we have an important sound, note, tone to contribute to the orchestra. Do you see where I'm going with this? And I'm going to compare the Seventh-day Adventist movement and its role in the orchestra to a trumpet. Now in the orchestra, there is a brass section. There are other instruments that sound a lot like the trumpet, but they can't take the place of the trumpet. If you ask the trombones to play all the trumpet parts, something would be missing. I enjoyed Chris Botti's concert. Thank you very much. Do you get my point? They make similar sounds, but it's not quite the same. Now, if you think that we share a lot in common with our friends at 10 Mile Christian and Calvary Chapel and many of these other churches that take the Bible quite literally, you are true. We are all in the brass section together. But you cannot take the trumpets out of the orchestra without something being lost from the sound that God wants to be heard. Amen? So what is the sound of the Advent trumpet? Let's go. For this first note, I would like to take you to a wonderful stretch of sandy beach in Carlsbad, California, where I moved from, where I took my wife on our first date. She says I walked her legs off. We went for miles. Had to check and see what her endurance was like there. So we're going to walk on the beach, and there are lifeguard towers every few hundred yards. You and I are walking on the beach, and all of a sudden we look down into the sand and we see something that we've never seen before. It's this strange, shiny object. And for the purposes of the illustration, we've got to pretend that you and I have never seen an object like this before. We bend over in the sand and we pick it up, and I say, "My goodness, this looks like it's worth something. I kind of like finding this." And you say, "Jerry, you better take it to the lifeguard tower and turn it in, because obviously somebody has lost it." And I say, "Oh, I don't think so. I don't think anybody's lost this. In fact, I don't think it belongs to anybody." And you look at me and you say, "Jerry, how in the world could you possibly say that that doesn't belong to anybody?" Well, I believe that this is just an accident of time and chance. I think it just evolved. I think the right molecules just came together all of a sudden, and there was a poof here on the beach, and all of a sudden it just evolved and it's here, and it just happened. You say, "Jerry, that is ludicrous. Why would anyone even want to believe such a ludicrous thing?" Well, the motivation is strong. Because if I can believe that this just evolved and it doesn't belong to anybody, what can I do? What can I do? I can keep it. It belongs to me. But the moment that I have to admit that it didn't evolve, then I have a responsibility to find somebody. Who is that somebody? Its owner. And so the first sound of the Advent trumpet that was sounded in our scripture, and if you'd open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 43, I want to show you some texts. Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 1, you belong to somebody. Isaiah chapter 43, verse number 1, "But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have summoned you by name, you are mine." You're not just an accident of time and chance. You didn't just evolve. You didn't just happen here on the planet Earth. You belong to somebody. Chapter number 45, verse number 5. Who do you belong to? Begin with verse number 11. "This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker." Verse number 12. "It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts." Verse number 22. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." When I listen for the sound of the Advent trumpet, the first note that I hear is, "You belong to somebody." And the second tone that I hear is, "That somebody is the Creator. That somebody is the Creator. There is a Creator God like none other." And then the third note that I hear is that there is a sign of belonging to a Creator, and that particular sign of belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. Would you look at Exodus 20 and notice with me the seventh word of verse number 11? Perhaps you haven't looked at this text for a long time. Look at Exodus chapter 20 and look for the seventh word of verse number 11 in the NIV. Most of us could quote this by memory. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son nor your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your animals, or the alien within your gates. And most of us at that point want to say, why not? Why not? And here comes the answer. Verse number 11, check for the seventh word. For in 6 days the Lord what? The Lord made. He's the creator. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That doesn't sound like just a suggestion to me. It sounds like something coming from the creator of the world that is a divine command. Amen? You belong to somebody. That somebody is the creator. The sign of his belonging is the seventh day Sabbath. Now, this stage is rather green, turquoise. Suppose I were to take a piece of blue cloth and spread it out, because really, for contrast with the cameras, blue would work a little better. And then suppose that we cover up some of this turquoise and I walk on the blue cloth. Is that okay? No big deal. Or maybe we'll make it white. Not very practical. Going to show all the dirt. But it's okay, right? Suppose I make it red. It's still okay. But now suppose someone takes the red, white, and blue cloth and skillfully fashions it into our flag. And then imagine that I take the flag and I put it down here and I walk on it. Is that okay? Huh? Not where I come from. I'm from Texas. You don't do that in Texas. You don't do it in Idaho either, do you? No. You don't trample on the flag. And so God has taken an ordinary day. The sun shines, the rain falls. It gets hot, just like any other day. And he has made it stand for something. He's given it meaning. He's giving it significance. It is a flag of loyalty that we raise every week to our Creator God. Note number 4, there is running through the Bible a theme that I would call conflict and death. It starts in the very first chapters of Genesis and goes all the way through the Scriptures. Because there is some controversy over God's rightful place and his ownership of his creation. There is a being, a created being, who is besmirching his character and trying to undermine his government and saying that he is not the kind of a person he's claimed to be, who's insinuating doubts and evil surmisings and insinuations and accusations, and it's breaking the heart of God. Have you ever had somebody who's really close turn on you, say something that wasn't true? What if it's your child? Ouch. That's the dilemma that God has found himself in. One of his created beings is trying to rebel against him and take his place. And so the fourth and fifth notes I find coming together in the Old Testament story of David and Absalom. Would you turn to 2 Samuel 14? 2 Samuel chapter number 14. David, the king of Israel, had a son who rebelled against him. David banished him for a time, and then one of his wise generals sent a woman preacher, excuse me, I couldn't help but throw that in, to give him a little sermon, and she kind of brings it to a close in 2 Samuel 14:14 with one of the most awesome texts that's buried in the Old Testament. It's on the par with John 3:16. So if you're not familiar with this one, you ought to mark it. She said, like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. And there's the fourth note. Controversy and death is with us on planet Earth. Like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be recovered, so we must die. But God doesn't take away life. Instead, what does he do? Instead, he devises ways so that a banished person may not remain estranged from him. Talk about reconnecting ministry. That's it right there, isn't it? That's the gospel in the Old Testament in one verse. He's devising ways so that a banished person doesn't have to remain estranged from him. Amen. Hallelujah. Can I hear a few hallelujahs and amens? Yeah, that's the gospel in the Old Testament. What an awesome God we serve. And then if you'll just turn over a couple pages to chapter 18, you see the whole conclusion of the great controversy pictured in what happens next to King David. I love seeing these little glimpses of God from the Old Testament. It is just rich. Verse 33, when the king learns that his son Absalom has been killed, verse 33 says the king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And the good news of the gospel is that's exactly what God has done. He's died instead of you. When he was on the cross, he was there in your place. So the sound of the Advent trumpet needs to be crystal clear, and the notes that I hear are, one, you belong to somebody. Number two, that somebody is the Creator. Number three, the sign of his belonging is the seventh-day Sabbath. Number four, there is controversy and death. But number five, there is hope, there is love and redemption. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, my son. Sixth note, to me, answers the question of one of my favorite questions. So what? Do you like so what? That's one of my favorite questions. What are we going to do about it? And to answer that, I take you to Solomon's court. If you turn just about three or four pages to 1 Kings chapter 3, there are two prostitutes arguing over a baby. Both of these women have had a child. One has died in the night, and now they're arguing about whose baby is alive and whose baby is dead. It's the great controversy between Christ and Satan. It's here enacted. It's good versus evil. It's truth versus falsehood. It's life versus death. And so what does Solomon say? Bring me a sword. Cut the living baby in two. Give half to one mother and half to the other. Oh, my word. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 26. What in the world is going on here? The woman whose son was alive was filled with what? Do you see that word compassion? Same word that's used in the New Testament when it talks about the father welcoming his prodigal son home, who needs to be reconnected after being away for so long. The mother whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, just give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other woman said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling, "Give the living baby to the first woman. Don't kill him. She is his mother." It is a fantastic picture of the struggle between Christ and Satan over you. And I'm here to tell you today that God loves you too much to allow you to be divided between himself and the devil. He will not allow you to just be cut in two like that. He loves you so much that he'd rather give up his child than to see you cut in two like that. So the response, the sixth note of the Advent trumpet that I hear coming through all of Scripture is one of undivided loyalty. It's the same thing that you hear on Mount Carmel when Elijah said, He said, you know, to the prophets of Baal, he says, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. In other words, make a decision. You can't just go down the middle and try to please both sides. It's the same thing that John the Baptist said by the River Jordan when he said, bear fruits that befit repentance, and don't begin to say to yourselves that you have Abraham as your father. And he gave a very strong sermon. Undivided loyalty. It's the same thing that Jesus said when he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Not just part way. It's got to be all the way. And that's the sixth note that I hear from the Advent trumpet. Amen? Well, six notes, including undivided loyalty. Sin remains, but it doesn't reign in the life of a Christian. If you are a committed Christian, sin doesn't reign. I have a Facebook friend, and I can't even remember who this was, who told me some time ago, Adventism used to be like sheep, be defined like a sheep pasture is defined by its fences. Now we are defining Adventism by who the shepherd really is. Do you like that? I like it. I wish I could remember who shared that with me. Who is the shepherd? The truth about who the shepherd really is. Six notes. Is there a seventh? Am I missing anything? Let's see. The Adventist movement. Am I missing a crucial note? I would be very guilty if I tried to share the purpose of Adventism without going to Luke 21 and the Olivet Discourse. My word. If you're going to go to a musical play or a score, usually there is a climax at the end, and there is in this one as well. If you're watching the 4th of July fireworks this next week, you're going to determine that the fireworks show is over by what? By the volume and the intensity of the fireworks at the close. Look with me at Luke chapter 21 for the seventh note of the Advent trumpet. Jesus speaking on the Mount of Olives to his disciples. Verse number 10, he says to them, if you're thinking about the future, you need to realize that nation is going to rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and famines and pestilences in various places and fearful events and great signs from the heavens. Verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and on the earth nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the tossing and the roaring of the sea. Men will faint from terror. Men will faint from what? Wow, I used to read over that word. And I didn't make the connection that I've made in the last 14 years. How about you? Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, or a beach in Tunisia, or this place in France, or that place in the South, South Carolina, or whatever, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Everything and everyone that you have ever trusted in, except for Jesus, is going to let you down. And that includes teachers and preachers and churches and whatever. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when all these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. What is the seventh note of the Advent trumpet? Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. We are Adventists. Well, you say, yes, and Billy Graham has been preaching that for decades, hasn't he? He's part of the brass section, and my heart has always been thrilled when I hear him preach sermons on the second advent of Jesus. Isn't yours? We're part of the same orchestra. We're part of the same orchestra. Years ago, I was at General Conference, and I remember as a young person, I think this was in the 50s, being in the Cal Palace in San Francisco. Tom, were you there? This was in Cal Palace, San Francisco General Conference, sometime in the 50s, when Wayne Hooper had just written the song, We Have This Hope. We have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. And I still remember the thrill that went through my heart when I stood with thousands and thousands and thousands of other Adventists and sang that song for the first time years ago as a child. We have this hope. Now, it's interesting, and maybe I shouldn't have put that word hope so close to the word presidential elections, but we do have an election coming soon, don't we? And it is fascinating to me that for the first time that I know of in our history since I've been alive, we have an Adventist Christian who is running for president. Has this happened before? A lot? I can't remember this ever happening in the past, but this particular Adventist Christian is an interesting, fascinating person. He's not a politician, and he will admit that right off the crack. I am not a politician. I don't know how to say everything right. He's gotten himself into some jumble mumbles already, but he's a doctor. I'm talking about Dr. Ben Carson. And if you haven't seen the picture, the movie Gifted Hands, you can go to Netflix and you can see the story of his life. It's a fascinating story of growing up, having a mother who couldn't even read, who made her children read to her because she was determined that they would get an education and they would better themselves. It was fascinating to me to discover that Chip, Dr. Chaffin, and he went to church together. And if you guys were both 14, Chip, I've done the math. That had to be a few years ago. Yeah, a few years ago. They went to church together in a suburb of Detroit at the Oakwood Seventh-day Adventist Church in a suburb of Detroit. And apparently he and Ben Carson were friends together as teenagers. And so I've been quizzing Chip this week and asking him for any recollections. And he said, when we first started coming, we were both 14 years of age. He and his brother Curtis were great guys. The mom was very strong. I believe that. She didn't want her boys going to church or associating with people who weren't going anyplace, was the way she put it. Chip went on to say, we saw each other every week for years. We liked each other as friends. Now, isn't it interesting that a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, Dr. Ben Carson, is running for president? You say, well, that's not appropriate. Well, before you get too much into that line of thinking, I would remind you of Daniel and Joseph. We do have some examples of God followers who are in prominent positions in government, don't we, in the past? So be careful what you say and what you condemn. I noticed that our church came out quickly after he announced and made sure that everybody knew we weren't endorsing any candidate. Thank you so much, General Conference. Appreciate that. We all needed to be reminded. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. But in my imagination today, I would like to take you to a press conference. And I would like to have you imagine the reporters huddled around Dr. Ben Carson and asking him, as a candidate for the presidency of the United States, what his take is on the war on terror. Dr. Carson, how do you plan to win the war on terror? We want to know. And I can imagine him looking at them and smiling in that little clever way that he has when I see him on television, when he's about to say something that he knows is going to put people off. We're not going to win it. We're not going to win it. We're not going to win it. Evil has always been in the world, and it's going to continue to the very end. The best we can do is encourage and support our brave soldiers, our firemen, our policemen, in the difficult job that they face of trying to contain it for all of us. Amen? Thank God for all of these people that have dedicated their lives to helping us and protecting us from this onslaught of evil that's just coming on us like a tidal wave all around the globe. Well, Dr. Carson, if you don't believe that we're going to win it, does that mean that it's hopeless? And then I can imagine him smiling and saying, hopeless? Oh, no. I've got more hope than you can possibly imagine. Because I've read the book. I know the book. I know the end of the story. And I can imagine the reporters going crazy at this point. What book are you talking about? Well, the book. There is only one real book that stands preeminently above every other book that's ever been written on planet Earth. Amen? And I've read the book. Oh, Dr. Carson, what are you talking about? He says, well, let me just share with you something. Let me share with you something from the book of Daniel. It's Daniel chapter 2. And ladies and gentlemen of the press, if you haven't been into Daniel chapter 2 recently, you really need to get your head in here. If you want to know what's going to come in the future. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of the mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. Hallelujah. There is another kingdom coming where evil will not be terrorizing like it is today. Amen? Jesus is coming again. And then I can just imagine Dr. Carson turning to the New Testament and quoting maybe the words of Jesus, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen? Or I'd send picture him going to the book of Acts and saying, you men of Galilee, why do you stand there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Or I can see him going to the book of Thessalonians and reading, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left till the coming of the Lord will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. And with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and after that we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then perhaps Dr. Carson could go to the last chapter of the book of Revelation, and he could say, here's the reason for my hope. Here's the reason for my hope. Verse number 7 of chapter 22. Behold, I am coming soon. Verse number 12 of chapter 22. Behold, I am coming soon! Exclamation mark. Verse number 17 of chapter 22. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Verse number 20 of chapter 22. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. And then the response comes from God's people, everyone who is sounding the Advent trumpet. The whole orchestra is playing by this time. I can imagine the timpanis are banging away, the drums, the bugles, the horns, the brass section, everything is going. It's the crescendo, it's the very end where we find the response, amen, amen, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. And then the Bible closes, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people, amen.